Well, good morning. I'm George Matsko, my wife Darlene over here, and we call ourselves the BJU Science Ambassador. And we've been going around the churches and schools and telling folks about the wonderful opportunities for science and engineering, health professions at Bob Jones. I taught for chemistry and physics at Bob Jones for 39 years, ended in May, and this is our encore career, as you'd put it. And we've just had a wonderful time meeting folks all over this great country and talking about Bible and science. And I find people have questions, and I hope you'll bring some of your questions tonight. We'll be talking about Job and some of the science in Job, but that's not a long message. We should have time afterwards for some questions. And I'll be doing some science demonstrations. When we're in the school on Monday and Tuesday, we'll be doing science demonstrations for the young people, and they really enjoy that, being set on fire and that type of thing. So it's a lot of fun we have with science. I'm burdened about the fact that there are young people around the country who should be getting a science and engineering education at a Christian school, and their parents somehow think that they have to go to a state school in order to get a science and engineering education. Well, at Bob Jones, we've been around for 92 years, but it's taken that long to get to where we are today, and we have over 20 faculty members who have terminal degrees. That doesn't mean they're going to die. That means the highest level, and where they are at the top of their game as far as teaching, and we teach from a young earth creation point of view, and not many schools like that. And so I hope you'll help us find right fit students for our programs there at Bob Jones. Doing a great job. We're happy to see Rick Mattish graduate, and a wonderful job he did for us in physics. And so send us some more like that, and we'll be very happy about that. I'm concerned about the fact that there's a movement afoot. BioLogos, Francis Collins, Tim Keller, and some of these folks are leading a push to try to convince Sunday school young people that Adam and Eve were not real people, that they can't have confidence in Genesis as literal historical narrative. And they have money. The BioLogos got a grant from the Templeton Foundation for $100,000 to producing Sunday school material trying to convince people that Adam and Eve were not real people. And there are more of them than there are of us that believe God's word as history. And so I'm interested in combating that as well. So that's a burden on my heart. Another reason we're traveling. And so thank you for allowing us to be here and minister among you. Looking forward to talking to you after the service and this evening, and I think we'll have a great time together. Well, my topic today doesn't sound very good at all. My topic is the curse. How's that for a topic at Christmas time? The curse. Okay. And my text is Romans chapter 8 and verses 18 through 25. We'll get there in a minute. You can be turning to that, Romans chapter 8. But that sounds like a funny message for the month of Christmas, but I think you'll see how it fits in before long. You know, in 2011, there was the great East Japan earthquake. It was a magnitude 9.0 undersea megathrust earthquake off the coast of Japan, occurred on Friday, March the 11th in 2011. It was one of the most powerful known earthquakes to have hit Japan, one of the five most powerful earthquakes in the world history since we've been keeping records. And that earthquake triggered an extremely destructive tsunami of waves up to 38.9 meters that struck Japan, in some cases traveling up to 10 kilometers or 6 miles inland. In addition to the loss of life and destruction of infrastructure, the tsunami caused a number of nuclear accidents, of which by far the most serious was an ongoing level 7 event and 20 kilometers evacuation zone around the Fukushima nuclear power plant. The overall cost well could exceed $300 billion, making it the most expensive natural disaster on record. Now, I told you that story. I mean, I could have chosen other disasters like the fires we've just had up there and with the campfire and Paradise and so forth as easily. But I think that we'll make the point with this earthquake and tsunami story. On March 15th, 2011, and MSNBC's correspondent Martin Bashir interviewed a man named Rob Bell. Rob Bell is a megachurch pastor. He ignited a theological firestorm by suggesting that our response to the Christian message in this life will not necessarily determine our eternal destiny. He's a heretic, all right? He wrote a book called Love Wins: Heaven, Hell, and the Fate of Every Person Who Lives. And Bell was pushing his book, and he was being interviewed by Martin Bashir. He argues that ultimately everyone will be saved. And of course, we know that's not true. And there are no second chances. After this life, there's the judgment. Anyway, here's what Bashir said. He said, "Good morning. Before we talk about the book, just help me with this tragedy in Japan. Of which of these is true? Either God is all-powerful but doesn't care about the people of Japan and their suffering, or he does care about the people of Japan, but he's not all-powerful. Which is it?" Now, as you go out and talk to people, as you go out and reach people in your community here, as the pastor was urging you to do, they're going to ask you a similar question, okay? You're going to have to deal with this. Here's what Bell says. He says, "I begin with the belief that God, when we shed a tear, God sheds a tear. I begin with a divine being who is profoundly empathetic, compassionate, and stands in solidarity with us. Secondly, the dominant story of the scriptures is about restoration. It's about renewal. It's about rebirth. It's about a God who insists in the midst of this chaos the last word hasn't been spoken. So people of faith cling to the hope that God will fix this place. It's a beautiful hope. We ought to keep it front and center now." Bashir, which is true? He's all powerful and he doesn't care. Or he does care, but he's not all powerful. Okay. Didn't get an answer, did he? Bell says, "I think it's a paradox at the heart of the divine. Some paradoxes are best left as they are." Well, if you, like me, you're not satisfied with this explanation, and you probably won't find the next explanation very helpful either. This is taken from May 1st, 2005 edition of ABC's This Week with George Stephanopoulos. And he was interviewing another famous church leader, and that was Pat Robertson. Okay? He says, Stephanopoulos says, "You know, Reverend Robertson, the God you describe is taking a very active, direct role in our lives. And I'm just wondering, why does a God who is so involved in our daily life, so directly involved, allow something like a tsunami to kill several hundred thousand people in Asia?" Well, Robertson says, I don't think he, that is God, reverses the laws of nature. The reason for the tsunami was the shifting of tectonic plates in the Indian Ocean. I don't think he changes the magma in volcanoes. I don't think he changes the wind currents to bring about hurricanes. So I don't attribute that to God or his lack or otherwise. Well, this is not just a question that prominent preachers like Bell and Robertson are called upon to answer, but we need to have a ready biblical answer as well. How do you react when news reaches you of a natural disaster in which many are killed and suffer both physically and emotionally? How did you react when you had this terrible wildfire up there in Paradise, and so many people's homes lost, the church burnt down, and so forth up there in that area? How do you react to that? In one sense, I think it's easier for us to make sense out of man-made disasters like 9/11. We can always chalk that up to you know, man's inhumanity to man, human depravity, you know, ISIS cutting off people's heads and that kind of thing. But it's harder for us to think in terms of natural disasters or maybe even deformed children that are born into this world. You know, the first thing we need to understand is the world is not always been the way it is now. You know, the earth has been cursed. Without the cursed, the problem of evil, as it's often called, cast doubt on either the character or the ability of God, as we've seen. In the beginning of creation, it wasn't this way. There was no hunger, no struggle for existence, no suffering, no death of animal or human life anywhere in God's perfect creation. Well, we should note, I should, in parenthetically, that plants were created as food for people and don't die in the sense, in the biblical sense. We see that in Genesis 1:29, that God gave plants for people to eat at that time. But at the end of Genesis 1, God looks at the perfect world he created. He expresses his pleasure. In Genesis 1:31, and God saw everything he had made, and behold, it was very good, and the evening and the morning were the sixth day. But this perfect state did not last long, because Adam and Eve, the first people on the earth, rebelled against God. And he cursed the ground. The ground was a token symbolically standing in for the whole earth and the universe that contains the earth. He told Adam in Genesis 3 and verse 17, cursed is the ground for thy sake. Or we would say it this way, cursed is the ground thanks to you. It's your fault that the ground is cursed. So what were the consequences of the curse? First and most importantly, Adam and Eve and their descendants were driven from the holy presence of God. And the result was a world seemingly without God. Let me put it this way. When the earthquake and tsunami occurred, it appeared to us to be without God's fingerprints on it. When the fires in the campfire area, when that occurred, it seemed to occur without God's fingerprints on it. To us, it looked like the earthquake and tsunami resulted from thrust faulting on the subduction zone plate boundary between the Pacific and North American plate. When we look at the fire up there in Northern California, it appears to us to have occurred because maybe a power line, you know, ran into a tree and caused a spark and that type of thing. And so it appears to happen as if God's fingerprints are not under it, on it at all. Because of the curse, we're unable to see God's hand or understand his particular purpose. Secondly, and directly related to man's separation from God, was death. The animals, like Adam, were made of the dust of the ground that God cursed. And therefore, like Adam's body, their bodies must also return to the ground. And then in Romans 5:14, it says, death reigned even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. That's a hard phrase. Death had not reigned even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. That is, death over the animals reigned over the animals, even though they're not moral creatures and they could not sin, and it reigned over us. We didn't sin in the same way that Adam sinned. In other words, our sin was not partaking of the fruit of the tree in the garden. We don't even know where that garden is or what kind of tree it was, okay? Our sin is not the same as their sin, and yet death reigns over us as well. The Bible is explicit about the fact that Adam was the one responsible for introducing death into the world. Genesis 3:19, unto dust thou shalt return, God said. 1 Corinthians 15:21, by man came death. 1 Corinthians 15:22, in Adam all die. Romans 5:19, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Romans 5:12, death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So what's the extent of the curse? We're told that the curse extended beyond the animal kingdom to the plant kingdom. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, says, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it thou wast taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. Now if I was like Adam, if I was thinking like him at that time, I would have been thinking about, I'm going to need some Roundup, you know, to kill the weeds. Okay, and think about that. Without modern pesticides and herbicides and fertilizers and farm machinery, farming was certainly backbreaking work. Still hard enough as it is today, but it was backbreaking work then. And it's interesting, in Genesis 5:29, it talks about Lamech naming Noah. And he, Lamech, named his name Noah. And Noah is related to the Hebrew word for rest, saying, this same shall comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands, because of the ground which the Lord had cursed. Now, Lamech didn't know it, but there was going to be a rest from farming. It's hard to farm underwater, okay, during Noah's life. But as it is, everything associated with the ground has a curse on it. That is, everything that's made of chemicals. And I say that as a chemist. Now, to understand the full extent of the curse on nature, we need to look now at our text in Romans 8:19 through 22. Okay, Romans 8:19 through 22. Verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who subjected the same in hope. Verse 21, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. So in this passage, Paul's given us the key that we need to understand the nature of God's curse on creation. Notice that word vanity. What is meant by the word vanity here? So the Greek word translated vanity means useless or futile, empty. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, it's the same word that's used in Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities. And so Ecclesiastes presents us with the idea of something that appears to be useful, like secular accomplishment or wisdom or labor, that in reality is not. Let me try to explain it this way. Here's a hardworking man. He provides for his family. And he's spending long hours at his work. He doesn't get many holidays off, and he's always at the grindstone. And there seems to be, you know, wisdom in that. We like the idea that he works hard and he provides for his family. He's not going to go on welfare, get food stamps or whatever. He's out there working hard. Yet we would look at him and say, well, maybe he's a little bit of a workaholic. Okay, maybe working a little bit too much as far as his family's concerned. And yet, Ecclesiastes says this is vanity. In other words, it appears to be something that's working the way it should, but then he dies, and then all he's accumulated during his life goes to someone else. And who knows whether that person will be a fool or a wise man. He has no idea. And that's vanity. So that's the idea. Something that appears to be working the way it's supposed to, but in the end turns out to be not to be. It's deceptive, okay? The deception is what we're looking at here. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 18, it speaks of the false prophets. It says, when they speak great swelling words of vanity, that's that same word. They allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escape from them who live in error. So the false teachers are described in the same way. They're both deceptive and disobedient. So let's apply this idea of vanity then to creation. Because of the curse, nature no longer functions as it was designed to do. It only gives the outward appearance of proper function. Now, who among us is not impressed to see the split-second timing and precision of the solar system, for example? So we think about the travel of the Earth around the sun, and we have to realize that route around the sun only varies by 0.001 second every century. Okay, I mean, it's extremely regular, and so things appear to be operating the way they're supposed to be operating. But that's not what's actually going on. When we experience the earthquake, the tsunami, the cyclone, the fire, we realize that we've made a grave mistake in thinking that creation is functioning properly under the curse. So who's responsible for this? Well, it says in Romans 8 there, it says the word subjected. In other words, we know that it was subjected, that nature was subjected to vanity. Okay, came a result as a result of an outside agent, clearly a reference to God pronouncing the curse on the earth because of Adam's sin. Well, how about the timing? Well, if nature had been subject to vanity in the beginning, in Genesis 1:1, there would be no valid answer to the problem of evil and death and pain and suffering that flow from the vanity of nature, that are universally considered to be evil. It would have been God's fault, not Adam's. Wouldn't that be great that your pastor could visit people in the hospital and said, well, it's God's fault that you're in the place where you are today. No, it's Adam's fault. Adam is the one who brought sin upon the world. It would make God into being powerful, but cruel and vicious and capricious as well. He would be all powerful, but he wouldn't care about the people of this world. You know, atheists like Richard Dawkins turn this argument around in order to argue for God's non-existence. Here's what Dawkins says, and I quote, "The total amount of suffering per year in the natural world is beyond all decent contemplation. During the minute it takes me to compose this sentence, thousands of animals are being eaten alive, and many others are running for their lives, whimpering with fear. Others are being slowly devoured from within by rasping parasites. Thousands of all kinds are dying of starvation, thirst, and disease. The universe we observe has precisely the properties we would expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference." The curse sounds very unpleasant to our ears as well, but it's the curse that absolves the Creator God from the charge that he's not the good, loving, just, and merciful God that the Bible portrays him as. This groaning world is not the original design. It became that way because of Adam's sin. If God created the world in such a way that people will suffer, there's no consolation we can offer to those who mourn. All right, you say to me, perhaps we can't blame God for the pickle we're in. But if he's the all-powerful, if he's all-powerful and he does love us, why doesn't he act? Why doesn't he act to remove the curse? Well, I'm glad you asked me that question. That's the great thing about all of this. He has, he is, he will. The good news can be found in Galatians 3:13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, and being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Jesus Christ came as a baby. We would celebrate this time of year. He came as a baby to take the full force of the curse upon himself. Even the prominent anti-Christian philosopher, Michael Ruse, understands the curse demands the cross. He says, and I quote, "Either humankind is in a state of original sin or it's not. If it is, then there was a reason for Jesus to die on the cross. If it's not, Calvary has as much relevance as a gladiator's death and the Colosseum." And he's right about that. But first, things are going to get worse before they get better, as are foretold in many, many passages throughout God's word. Like Isaiah 24, verse 6 says, "Therefore hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men left." Or Matthew 24, 7, "For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places." Luke 21, 25, "And there shall be signs in the sun, in the moon, in the stars, and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken." We were in San Francisco some weeks ago, and during the fires, and hard to go outside because of all the smoke, and took some pictures of the sun turned to blood because of the smoke. It reminded me of that day that's coming when the world is going to be on fire during the tribulation period. But then Jesus Christ will return to rule and reign on the earth for 1,000 years. But even during that time, there will only be a partial curse, removal of the curse. The lamb and the wolf and the lamb will lie down together, but there's still death. Now, a person live longer. It says in Isaiah 65, 20, that there'll be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. So people live longer, but the curse is still there. The curse only finally disappears when the ground that was cursed itself is destroyed and a new heavens and a new earth is created. Revelation 21, 1, "And I saw a new heaven, a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." Or Revelation 22, 3, "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." So there's certainly a wonderful future for those of us who believe. But what's the purpose of the curse? We have to be able to answer the why question when people ask us. Well, let's see how Jesus dealt with the same question. Okay? Look over in Luke 13. Would you turn there, Luke 13, with me? We'll see how Jesus dealt with the same question that people ask today. I think it's very instructive for us. Luke 13, verse 1, "There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, thinking that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." So Jesus is telling us the most important thing we should know about the earthquake and tsunami or any other natural disaster like the fires up here in paradise, is that people are perishing. I don't think I'll be able to forget seeing all those cars along the side of the road, people fleeing from the fire, and so many perishing in their vehicles or running on foot and perishing. Let's consider what Jesus says word for word, all right, so we really understand it. "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Now, all, okay? It's not that the people of northern Japan or Northern California were sinners more than anyone else, that this extraordinary tragedy occurred to them. Jesus says that all sin deserves death. and everyone all over the world will experience death sooner or later. Sometimes in my classes, I taught a course called Science Impact on Society, and we'd be talking about mortality and infectious disease and so forth. And I'd say, you know, what's the mortality rate? And they'd be looking through their books trying to figure out what the mortality rate, you know, trying to think, where is that in the book and so forth. And I said, it's 100%. Mortality rate's 100%. Okay. They say, oh, okay. Jesus says that everyone all over the world will experience death sooner or later. And what should amaze us is not so many people in Japan died, but that so many other people live on and be given another opportunity to repent. Likewise, the word likewise. Jesus is not saying that if we don't repent, we'll die by having a tower fall on us. What he means is that those people met a horrible, surprising end. All who fail to repent will meet a horrible, surprising end as well. Now, in our day, you know, people usually die in the hospital. And they're usually, you know, drugged up to their eyeballs. And I think it's interesting, you know, people say, well, you know, they were so peaceful when they died. Well, they're unconscious, okay? You're going to be peaceful if you're unconscious, certainly. But it's different than falling asleep and then waking up screaming in hell. That's different. Okay, peaceful one side, not so peaceful. It's a horrible, they're all going to experience a horrible, surprising end without Christ. Only repentance can make one ready to meet God. And then there's the word perish. Perish must mean something beyond physical death, which occurs to those who have repented and those who have not. What comes after physical death? Well, the judgment. You're all familiar with the verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Okay, it doesn't mean you're not going to physically die. It means something well beyond that, but have an everlasting life. So it's time to get down to brass tacks. Why did the great East Japan earthquake occur? Well, superficially, we would say because of thrust faulting on the subduction zone plate boundary between the Pacific and North American plates. But you say, why do thrust faults occur? Well, because the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Why, you say, does creation groan and travail? Because creation was made subject to vanity by God. You say, but why did God subject the creation to vanity? Because it was cursed because of Adam's sin. But why did God curse the creation he had made because of Adam's sin? And this is the important part. Don't miss this. He cursed it because of his mercy. His mercy. Every time a natural disaster occurs in which many are killed and suffer, God is sending us a clear message. We will all perish unless we repent and accept his son's sacrifice on the cross. Why does he use natural disasters? If everyone died gently of old age in comfortable circumstances, it would be evidence that God didn't love us enough to shock us awake to our perilous condition. I often kid that I grew up in a time when people hated children. Okay, and you say, what do you mean by that? Well, I can remember being sent out to play. You know, just come back when the lights come on. You know, and nobody was worried about anybody stealing me. Okay, I can remember the playgrounds were all made of, you know, metal and concrete and so forth. No soft surfaces at all. You know, there's a lot of things like that. And I can remember when I went to school and we had to take driver's ed and they used to show us movies of automobile accidents. And I still can remember those movies of decapitated bodies and pools of blood and so forth. And so we must have hated teenagers, right? That's why we show movies like that, because we hate teenagers so much. No, we show them those movies because we're trying to keep them safe. We're trying to get them to think and not have automobile accidents. Drive safely. And so it's because we love them we show them those gory films. God is the same way. He wants us to know that at any minute, an earthquake, a tsunami, a tornado, a cyclone, a plane crash, asteroid crashing to earth could send us unprepared into the presence of a holy God. And so those things happen. When you see a natural disaster occur, remember that God is doing this because he loves us, because of his mercy. He's trying to warn us. All right, unless we repent, we shall all likewise perish. It's a wake-up call for all of us.